qualifications of church leaders. And, of course, here we're talking about a pastor. As we said, bishop is another word for a pastor. And I just wonder, did anybody tell any of your friends, neighbors, co-workers that you have a Baptist bishop? That'd make for an interesting conversation starter, wouldn't it? That's a word that we're not familiar with, but remember the King James Bible, 1611, has an Anglican background. And so that word bishop, that would be a translation of the word. And let's get back to these three words just by way of a quick overview, review and overview, and then we'll get into our material where we left off. We said there were three interchangeable words used for the same office, the same role, and that role being what we commonly call the pastor. There is the word bishop, and that word has to do with oversight. The idea is overseer. You're familiar with the Episcopal Church. They get the name for that denomination from this word, overseer. Comes right out of the original language. Then there's the word elder that we find here in 1 Timothy and elsewhere. It's a common word. And that has to do with the pastor's maturity. Not so much in years, but spiritual maturity. And as we're going to see later on, the pastor should not, I say not, be a new convert. The Bible strictly prohibits that. So should be someone who knows the Lord and has known the Lord for some time. And then the word pastor, our favorite term, the one used mostly, is the word for shepherd. And of course, Jesus is the chief shepherd. He's the good shepherd, right? He's the great shepherd. And all pastors are under shepherds. That is, we serve under his direction and at his bidding. And we said last time that a pastor must be called. There must be a calling. It's not something you enter into as a profession. And here is where I believe you find the calling. I have searched it out, especially in those early days when I felt like God was calling me, and yet I wondered, what is the calling? And you hear this and you hear that. You hear that expression, so-and-so surrendered to the ministry. I never did understand that. As if God would take somebody kicking and screaming and against their will and something they didn't want to do, but just force them to do it. But what we find here is that God, I believe, puts in the heart of a pastor the desire for that role and that responsibility. God works in our hearts, doesn't he? He draws us into salvation. He shows us the need of salvation. And then he gives us a heart to repent and believe. And it's no different in calling someone to be a pastor. It says in verse 1, if a man desire, that's the word, the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. And those words for desire are strong, strong words. Intense desire. A desire that is heaven sent, heaven born. And I say again, this is what I had to sort through. Was this a desire that I had somehow conjured up? Something that just was within me? I certainly didn't want to get into the ministry, and no man should, of his own desire. But once I prayed that through and I saw it for what it was in the scripture, and God led me here and other places, and once I could come to terms that this was something God had just put in me. And just like in salvation, it's all of God's grace. Why God would choose me or any man for this role is beyond our understanding. But he does, and he did, and he gives us this desire. And as we said last week, the ministry, being a pastor, is the worst profession, but it's the highest calling. That is to say, if you're in it just as a job, you better get out. You should get out. And a person who is in it just for a paycheck or just for as a job or just to say that I've got, you know, something as an occupation, that is entirely the wrong motivation. On the other hand, if God gives that desire to you to be a pastor and you're trying to do anything else, you'll be perfectly miserable, I can assure you, until you get where you need to be. So the role of a pastor, the calling to the special office of a pastor, praise God for that desire, for that calling, and for the responsibility. Now, that brings us to consider this list. It is a list of about 16 requirements. Let's think of these things, the requirements of a pastor. And I went back and looked through this list again. It was a good thing I had to preach it again tonight. If not good for you, good for me. Good review, right? It just nails it down all the deeper. And as I look over this, I do believe, as some have suggested, that the first thing that is mentioned here, that a bishop must be blameless, that is kind of a general statement, and then everything else under that gives detail to what it means to be blameless. Now, thankfully, it does not say that a bishop or a pastor should be sinless. If that were the case, then count me out. Count everybody out. But blameless is different than sinless. Blameless means above reproach. That is, to live in such a way that no one could point a finger at me or any pastor and say, I'd be a Christian if it weren't for that guy. I'd go to church if it wasn't for the man in the pulpit. In other words, to live in such a way to bring reproach upon the name of Christ and the work of Christ and the body of Christ. To be a stumbling block, in other words. And then everything else here, it kind of gives further detail into what that means. Before I get into the details, I wanted to share something I found where John MacArthur points out the reasons why a pastor must be careful to be blameless. And this is not only for my sake, but this is obvious, or should be obvious, to all of us as a congregation. First of all, just four quick reasons. First of all, because pastors are special targets of Satan. I think you know that. You should know that. You are a target of Satan. A pastor is a special target of Satan. And the second reason goes right along with it. Their fall, that is the fall of a pastor, to become a source of stumbling or to stand in somebody's way, to fall morally in character in some way. The fall of a pastor, secondly, has greater potential for harm. True? You know, if you fall, that's one thing. If I fall, that's something else. Now, that's just a fact. And I know it, and you know it. So it's all the more imperative that the pastor, by God's grace, again, I'll say it, be blameless. Third, pastors are more accountable to God and face more severe chastening. Have you thought about that? With greater accountability comes greater chastening, greater discipline. You know, God disciplines His kids. God disciplines His pastors too. It's a serious matter. It is a very serious, serious matter. And then the fourth thing, and this is such an alarm, it really is, that when pastors go against these qualifications and fall into areas that they shouldn't, then they're considered hypocrites because they preach against the very things that they are then guilty of. And none of us wants to be a hypocrite. Just think of that. You're not in the role of speaking against sins as the pastor is. You don't get up here and preach against this and that. And just think what a terrible thing it is to preach against something and then to be guilty of that. So all of these bring it into clear focus how important it is to be blameless. Now, how can we be above reproach? First of all, he mentions the husband of one wife, a one-woman man devoted to one wife, one woman in his life. And this, as we said, rules out women pastors. We talked about that and covered that territory. Then the word vigilant means watchful, alert, sober. Sober-minded is the idea. He has something here to say about drinking alcohol, but that's not in that word. It has the idea of being serious about spiritual matters. Clear thinking, straight thinking is the idea. And then of good behavior, I'm convinced if you're married to the right kind of woman, you'll be of good behavior. I can testify to that. And the Holy Spirit and a good woman, that is a good combination. But good behavior, the idea here really is orderly. It's the opposite of chaos. It's the word cosmos. In other words, a pastor's life cannot be chaotic. You know, if a pastor's life is here and there, and I just can't imagine, because ministry itself can be chaotic. And so there must be some semblance of order. Again, it's all by the grace of God that we can be what we should be. Given to hospitality, that doesn't mean, you know, one that likes to throw parties. It has the idea of loving strangers, those who need to be cared for, to be brought in. And then apt to teach. Apt means able to teach. The only qualification that has to do with what a pastor actually does. Everything else has to do with who he is, has to do with his character. But this has to do with what he is supposed to do. In fact, you'll find when we get to the list on deacons that there are a lot of similarities, but this is the one thing that separates the deacon from the pastor. You do not find this in the qualification for deacon, apt to teach. Now, I've had people to tell me that when the pastor's out, a deacon ought to be able to step in and step into the pulpit and preach. And some deacons can do that, but that is not a qualification for a deacon. But it is for a pastor, able to teach. And maybe you're wondering, why would he put that in after all these character qualities? And he's going to list some other things dealing with character. Why does he put that right in the list here? It is simply because the pastor's teaching must be rooted in who he is. The teaching is rooted in the context of his character. In other words, if my character or any pastor's character doesn't match with what he's saying, what he's teaching, then all is for naught. Richard Baxter, the great Puritan, said, "He that means what he says as a pastor will surely do as he says." That's a good word. And that is right on target. Then not given to wine. The actual idea in those words is not addicted to wine. But we could take it a step further. You know, they did drink wine in New Testament times, diluted with water. But let's just make the application as it should be made. This calls for total abstinence from any alcoholic beverage. There is no need for that. And furthermore, the Bible warns against wine and the influences of wine. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging. It affects, it clouds the mind. It affects decision making. It affects emotions, you know, all kinds of, it affects language. It talks about here how he's not to be a striker and he's not to be a brawler. And you know how that mingles in with alcohol and how one feeds off of another. So very plain, very simple is stay away from the bottle or the can or anything to do with alcohol. It is strictly forbidden. You look over in Proverbs, and there in the last chapter talks about Lemuel. Some say that's Solomon. Maybe it is. Maybe it's another name for Solomon. At any rate, he was a king, and his mother taught him the truth about being a king and said, it's found in Proverbs 31, "It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, because kings will pervert the justice of those who need justice, righteous judgment, and it will cloud your mind." So kings need to think clear. Pastors certainly need to think clearly, and giving of wine, given to wine or being addicted to wine is certainly forbidden. Then no striker, obviously, that falls in with another term there in verse 3, not a brawler. I guess I don't get to get into cage fighting. I don't plan to do that. That's out of my realm. But this has to do not just, of course, with physical, but you can strike out with words, right, with attitudes, with various ways. And so that is not a good thing. Certainly forbidden. And then not greedy of filthy lucre, that is free from the love of money. And he should not, any pastor or spiritual leader should not love money. And that is something that's a temptation for not only pastors, but anybody. It's not money that's the root of all evil, but what is? It's the love of money. And so a pastor, any spiritual leader, shouldn't get into the ministry for money, should not long for money, should not be greedy for it. The word lucre simply means money. We use the word lucrative, means having to do with making money. And so all of that is forbidden. And then patient, that has more the idea of gentle. And then some of these are kind of repetitious, but not just to be repetitious, but to make the point in an extra way. For example, you'll notice the similarity, not a striker and not a brawler, and not greedy of filthy lucre or money, and not covetous. The three boys were talking about what their dads did. And one had a dad who was a musician. He said, my daddy plays music, sings music, and he brings in all kinds of money. Well, this other boy, he had heard the term six figures, and his dad was a lawyer. And he said, my daddy brings in six figures. He didn't really know what that meant, but it sounded good. He said, I think he makes a lot of money. The third boy said, well, my daddy's a preacher. And it takes eight men with big plates to take up all the money. So, people sometimes have the wrong idea, don't they, about the ministry and about the money. But certainly this is a qualification. You know, you're not in it for the money. I heard about a pastor. He and his wife had gone to bed one night, and they were asleep, and in the middle of the night they had somebody to bust in, and the pastor called out. He said, who's going there? Who is that? And he said, you sit still, you lay right there, and I won't hurt you. I'm looking for your money. Pastor said, turn on the light and I'll get up and help look with you. Search for the money. So these are qualifications. And then he gets to the family. Look at this. This is really something very practical, isn't it? Verse 4, one that ruleth well his own house. The word rule there sounds a little strong. It actually has the idea of managing his own household, having his children in subjection with all gravity. And you as a parent know that's a tall order. You know, my kids are just like your kids. They're kids. Somebody said, why are the preacher's kids the meanest? I don't think anybody ever said that about our kids. But you know, kids are kids. But the answer is obvious, because they play with the deacon's kids. Right? Bad example, bad influence. It is what it is, right? But we understand this is simply mean if he can't manage his small flock, that's really what it amounts to, his own house, his own family, how can he manage the family of God, the bigger family? And so it's like testing ground. It's a trial, and I might add, a great challenge, no doubt. I'll just say this. Of all the things, other than being a pastor, being a parent is the hardest thing in life, isn't it? It is the most humbling thing that ever is, no doubt about it. And then it says here in verse 6, not a novice. The word novice there means a new Christian. It literally means one newly planted. That's the word. A new plant. But it's talking about a new convert. And it gives a reason for it. All of these things don't give reasons, but the previous one gave a reason. And then this one gives a reason. Verse 6. Lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Now you will find the condemnation of the devil, the fall of Satan, in two places. Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. And you will find what happened basically there was that Lucifer, the devil, had the highest position. He had a lofty and exalted position. He was the anointed cherub. Next to God, he was tops. But he wanted more. And so he was not satisfied with that prestige. He said, I will be like the Most High. And so the idea here is you put a new convert into the office of pastor, it goes to his head, and then pride is his downfall. And that, of course, is no good, the condemnation of the devil. And then, moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, that is, those outside of the church family, those who are not in the church, those who are outside the community of faith. He must have a good report of them. And that word report means he must have a good testimony. So not only among the flock must he have a good testimony, but must have a good testimony in the community. And this would mean things like, for example, he needs to pay his bills, he needs to be a good neighbor, he needs to obey the laws, traffic laws. I've already gotten that right with God. I had a speeding ticket not too long ago. And this is no joke here. Our seminary president, Dr. Allison, so you know Dr. Gray Allison, he would tell us from time to time about speeding. And we kind of chuckle, you just kind of chuckle about it. But he was serious, and I think rightfully so. He said, that's part of your testimony. And they would keep nodding until we'd say amen. It is a part of our testimony, but it's hard. It is hard for some of us not to speed. But a good report of them that are without, lest he fall into reproach. And this brings us back full circle. Remember, blameless means above reproach. And when you don't have a good testimony of people in the community, then you fall into reproach. You bring shame, not only upon yourself, but upon the church, the ministry as a whole, and above all, the name of Christ. So this is what we are to beware. So only one thing has to do with what a pastor does, his actual responsibility as far as ministry, that is apt to teach, but everything else has to do with who he is. And so you could sum all this up in saying that the pastor's great privilege and at the same time great assignment is to be a good example. Is it not true? We've said this often. People had rather see a sermon than hear one. There's a lot of truth in that. Now, God doesn't expect a pastor to be a perfect example, but he does expect a pastor to be a worthy example that does not take away from the message or from the ministry that the church has to do. Put it this way, would you hire someone to do your landscaping at your house if you were to drive by that person's house and it was grown up this high? You'd have second thoughts, wouldn't you? Would you want a personal trainer to help you work out if this person is like 150 pounds overweight? Probably not. Would you want to go to a dentist and he comes in and he examines you and he says, hey, how you doing? He's got missing teeth. Billy Bob teeth, as they call it. You'd probably say, wait a minute, I'm not quite sure. I want you to look at me. Same principle right here. Now, let me move here quickly. It's always quickly on Sunday night. Wow. Let me just move and touch on a few things while we're here about the responsibilities of a pastor. We talk about the requirements. Let me just mention some things of what else is a pastor to do. So it's a good reminder for me, and it's a good reminder for you to pray and to know what God expects. We're not finding them here, but we find them elsewhere. And I think we're aware of these. You know these, but it's good to review from time to time. First of all, prayer and ministry of the Word. This is a part of the responsibility and a main responsibility of the pastor. In Acts chapter 6, verse 4, they said, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. And that's in the context of the deacons taking another part of an assignment, ministering to the widows. But the pastor's role, prayer, ministry of the Word. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 16, Paul's writing to Timothy there and says, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, that is the teaching, continue in them. For in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. For 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. And then there's training and equipping. One of the main things a pastor is to do. He shouldn't do all the work, but he should train people and equip people so the body does the work. Ephesians 4 says, he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. If you look carefully at that, that's really one office, pastor, teacher. Pastors and teachers, one and the same. for the perfecting of the saints, that is the maturing of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And then leading by example, that is what the pastor's to do. 1 Peter 5 and 3, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples or examples to the flock. Administrating, that is overseeing. We've already talked about the word, and that involves planning, it involves organizing, it involves delegating. You see, to make sure that everything's done and done well as a reflection of the Lord. Doesn't mean the pastor does everything, but it's our responsibility to see that things are done, and y'all are good to take a part. Roger mentions what we've got in the bulletin, and certainly we have more things going on, but that's because we have willing people to do the ministry and people who are willing to be trained and given responsibility, and then you get that and then you run with it. And then caring for those in need, sickness and death and counseling and so on. Evangelizing, soul winning, that's a part of it. 2 Timothy 4, 5, watch in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist. That doesn't mean that a pastor is an evangelist. I hear Rick Corum, and you're going to hear Rick Corum, and it is obvious to me that I am not an evangelist. He is an evangelist. He has the calling and the gifting of an evangelist. But though a pastor doesn't have that calling or that gifting, he's to do that work. And so we do try to reach out, and you help in that. It's not just him, but the pastor that is. It's all of us doing that together. And I would just close this tonight because we've run out of time, but I would just close by reminding you of a question that Paul asked. And it's a question that I ask from time to time. He asked the question, it's found in one of his letters, when he's talking about himself and the ministry that God has called him to. He said, who is sufficient for these things? That is, it's beyond my capability. And I would say to you from my heart and in all transparency, there's no way I can fulfill the tall order apart from God's grace and your prayers and your support. In another place, Paul said this, and I often come back to it. He said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And I would just simply say that. By the grace of God, I or any pastor can do what God calls upon us to do. So I ask again for your prayers. I appreciate your support, your love, your encouragement. It just means so much. And we can work together for the glory of God. We have, we are, we will, by the grace of God. And thank you again for hearing and for listening tonight. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, thank you again for your precious word. And thank you again, Lord, for the grace that saves, the grace that calls, the grace that enables us to do anything, Lord, in your name. Apart from your strength, apart from your help and your wisdom and guidance, Lord, we would be miserable failures. And Lord, even with your grace, we understand we do not measure up as we should. I confess. And I just thank you for your patience with me, and I thank you for the people here who are long-suffering and loving and supportive. And I just thank you for the great relationship that we have and that we can serve together in this way. Father, thank you again for reminding us what a high calling it is to be a pastor and to be a people together to accomplish your work. Lord, again, we just pray for your blessing in all of it. We pray that above all and in all, you'll be glorified, that no man or no group would get credit, but you get all the praise. And we'll thank you again tonight that we're saved, we're on our way to heaven. And Lord, you've given us a part in the body of Christ to serve you. Thank you so very much. Bless now the invitation. Accomplish in our hearts what needs to be done. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together.